We're going to be working through Jonah chapter 3, as we did last week, and we're going to be looking at this verses 5 to 10 this morning. But before that, we're just going to pray and ask God for His blessing on this service. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we want to pray that You will open our hearts this morning, that You will open our ears to hear from You. We pray that through Your Spirit, You will use these words to mightily shape who we are. Lord, may it not be that we leave here the same. May it be that You change us even this morning, even through this word. And so I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now friends, repentance is not something that we really like hearing about. And yet according to Scripture, every single one of us here needs to repent if we are to live. All of us need to come to God. We are to admit our sin, to admit our wrongdoing, to admit our wicked and evil ways. But this idea of repentance, of having to admit that sin, to come before God, is a thought that is totally sort of unacceptable today. We don't like hearing about our need to repent. We don't like being told that we are dying in our sin, that we need a cure. And we don't like being told that we are sinful and we need to turn to God, especially in today's day and age. Calling someone to repentance over sin is something that is so totally foreign and frowned upon. We saw last week, we talked about how as Christians today, we often say Jesus saves, but we hardly ever say what He saves from. And the reason for that is because we are often very hesitant to tell people that they need to repent of their sin. That's an offensive thought, especially in our day and age. When you tell someone that they need to repent, to turn from their sin, and when you keep someone accountable for their sin, we're told, you're just judging me. You have no right to call me out. You're just a hypocrite. But as offensive and as unpalatable and as uncomfortable as it is, calling to people to repentance is one of the things that we are all called to do as we share Christ with people. When God sends His people out into the world, it is to call them to repentance. And in fact, in Jonah 3, God sends Jonah to call Nineveh to repentance. And repentance is not just for people that are coming to faith in Jesus initially. It is something that we all need to continue to do throughout our lives. So this morning I want to ask three questions. What is repentance? How do we do it? And does it work? What is repentance? How do we do it? And does it work? So let's have a look. Well, I'm going to read from Jonah chapter 3, and I'm reading there from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk of the city and proclaimed, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished." Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And then he issued a decree from Nineveh, by order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered in sackcloth, and everyone must cry out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and He may turn from His burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, and so God relented from the disaster He had threatened them with, and He did not do it. So what is repentance? Before we look at that, we have to remind ourselves where we are in the story of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, God calls the prophet to go and preach against Nineveh, and Jonah refuses, and so he heads in the opposite direction towards Joppa. He finds a boat going to Tarshish, which is about as far away as he could think of getting. And then God sends this great big storm to stop Jonah in his tracks. And so Jonah convinces the sailors to throw him overboard, knowing that if that happens, the storm would end. And then as Jonah sinks to the bottom of the sea, God, in his mercy, sends this great big fish to save Jonah and to spit him back out on dry land. And our current text picks up this thought. As Jonah is called again by God to get up and go to preach to Nineveh. And as we saw last week, Jonah is now someone who had personally experienced God's grace. He was grace. He was someone who had come to terms with the fact that he too did not deserve God's mercy. That he too in his heart was equally as wicked as the people of Nineveh was, even though he was someone who had been serving God for quite some time by this point. And so when Jonah finally walks into the city of Nineveh, he is a changed man. He is someone who now had first-hand experience of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's forgiveness for unworthy sinners. And so as he enters Nineveh and starts preaching that God was going to send destruction, he does so telling the people that they need to turn from their evil ways. Now remember that Nineveh was a city that was known for its cruelty. Nineveh's people were known for the delight they took in the pain and the suffering they caused their conquered enemies. It was a violent place full of violent people, and that violence was celebrated. And because of their military strength and the greatness of their army, the strength with which they fought, Nineveh had become an exceedingly great city. And we read that it was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. So it would take Jonah to get around to preaching to the whole city. It would take him 3 days to do that. But it seems that in the story, as soon as he starts doing his work, something incredible happens. It seems as if his message spreads like wildfire through the city. And this city, this great city, which would have taken 3 days to be covered by Jonah's preaching, it seems like as soon as he starts, the people listen. And verse 5 says, "Then the people believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least." Now friends, we have to realize how remarkable and incredible this really is. What a miraculous feat this actually was. Jonah preaches and the entire city of Nineveh starts repenting. There's this revival that happens. They hear this message that Jonah brings, and it's not that they believe Jonah's message. The text makes it clear that they believed God. God has cut them to the core, and they realize that their sin was so great that they needed to repent from the greatest of them to the least. And God teaches us here in this story how repentance works. You see, for these people, they showed what repentance looks like in three different ways. They fasted, they dressed in sackcloth, and they sat in ashes. Now, all throughout the Bible, these were the three things that normally accompanied true repentance: fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't remember the last time I dressed in sackcloth or had a fast, actually, or threw ashes over myself and sat in the leftover remains of a fire. This is just so foreign to us. When we think of repentance, this is not the idea that comes to mind. We might think about perhaps praying to God. Maybe if we're feeling real repentance, going to try and restore the thing that has been broken because of our sin. But certainly this is not the picture we have in our minds. Now, I want to hasten to add that the Bible doesn't prescribe these three elements as the way in which we should repent. That's kind of bound to the culture. But these are three things: sackcloth, ashes, and fasting, point to a deeper reality, something going on in the hearts of these people that's publicly being displayed through doing these three things. Each of these three things, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, points to a deeper inner reality, something going on inside people that shows us what real repentance is, what it really looks like. You see, when you fast, you are depriving your body of something, food. It can be other things too, but primarily it was food. And the reason fasting is such a powerful thing is because it teaches us to stop relying on ourselves and encouraging us to come to God, relying on Him to provide us strength and everything we need to get through. Fasting shows a dependence on God to make things right, to provide, to give us what we need. Fasting essentially allows us to say, Lord, I admit that I cannot do this myself. You have to provide. You have to get us through. Fasting shows our dependence on God. Dressing in sackcloth, on the other hand, was an ancient way of expressing grief over something. It was a way of mourning, of showing sorrow or grief. I guess the modern day equivalent would be like wearing black at a funeral, particularly maybe a black veil. One of the most striking examples of this, of course, in sort of modern times is Queen Victoria, who married Prince Albert way back in the 1800s. And she loved him so very deeply and passionately. And after about 20 years of marriage, Prince Albert died. And from that day, Queen Victoria dressed in black in response to his death, to show how she was mourning, how she was sad, how she had sorrow. That was the tradition in Victorian times. Now, what would normally happen is that a widow would wear what they would call a full mourning dress, which was black all through, for about a year. And then they would wear a half mourning dress, which was black, but might have, you know, some color or white or purple through it. It was still dark, but they would wear this half mourning dress for another 2 years after that. But you see, Queen Victoria was never able to really move beyond her sadness and mourning for her husband. She never moved beyond the half mourning dress. She was sorrowful for the rest of her life. And so every picture you see of her, she's wearing black. Now, in the ancient world, you covered yourself in sackcloth. And here the Ninevites were so sorry for their sin that they dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. They mourned over their sin. They were sorry for it. So fasting shows a dependence on God. Sackcloth shows grief and sorrow over the sin. And the third thing they did is that they would cover themselves in ashes, or they would sit in ashes. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was a way of showing total humiliation. It showed that you saw yourself as nothing, that your actions had brought you low, that you may as well be as dead as the sacrifices that were burnt that you are now covering yourself with. The point is that when you repent, you realize how sin has humiliated you. Real repentance recognizes that sin humiliates us. It recognizes that it was at the core our pride, first of all, that has brought us to shame. Our sin has brought our pride to the forefront and exposed it. And when these guys were covering themselves in ashes, they were saying, "We recognize that and we are humiliated for it." You see, friends, at the core, at the heart of all sin, it is us saying, "God, I know better than you. I want to go my way and not your way." Ultimately, virtually every sin is rooted in our pride. And so when you cover yourselves in ashes, it shows that you understand that sin has led you astray, brought you low, and humiliated you as someone who has walked away from the way God had made the earth. So fasting is dependence on God. Sackcloth is sorrow and grief over sin. And ashes shows that you are coming to terms with your pride. These are the elements of real repentance. It is to be deeply sorrow for sin, to mourn for sin, to be totally dependent on God to deal with that sin, admitting that we cannot fix it ourselves, and it is to come to God in humility, stripped of our pride, to ask for forgiveness. But friends, this is perhaps very different to what you think of when you think of repentance. This isn't just being sorry that you got caught out in your sin. It isn't just being sorry for the consequences of your sin, but it is being sorry for the sin itself. It is to hate the sin and not just its consequences. It is admitting to yourself and to the world that your sin has led you astray. That we had left the path that God laid out for us, and that we now see how far wrong we have gone. So how do you know? How do you know if your repentance is real or if you're just sorry for the consequences? How do you know if you're really sorry for the sin or just sorry about what it has done to you? Well, I think it comes down to who you are thinking about when you are sorry for your sin. You see, when we're sorry only for the consequences of our sin, we are sorry about what the sin has done to us. We are sad about what the sin has cost us. Maybe, you know, you're sad that your sin has lost your relationship with your family. Or you may have broken a friendship and you lost the friend. Or it may have lost you money or status or whatever. When we're sorry about those things that we have lost, we are just sorry for the consequences of the sin. You've lost a relationship or a friend or a money. The sadness is primarily about what you have lost, about what it cost you. When we are sad about the consequences of our sin, our frame of reference is ourselves. And that's not real repentance. We ask questions like, what did this cost me? But when repentance is real, we are sorry for the sin itself. And it starts looking very different. You see, when we're sorry for the sin, we accept the cost because we realize that sin is costly. Lost relationships, money or friendships or whatever, we accept that because we know in our heart of hearts that actually we deserve it. We can see how far we have fallen, and so we accept what has happened as a result. When repentance is real, we don't tend to fight the consequences of our sin because we know that in a way those consequences are just. When repentance is real, we tend to do our best, in the best of our abilities, to try and make up for the wrongdoing regardless of what it costs us. In short, I think real repentance is focused on the other. It is focused outward. It doesn't care so much about what it cost us as it cares about what it cost them or what it cost God. And people's opinions of us no longer matter because our opinion of ourselves is already far more realistic. And so no matter what the cost is, real repentance tries to make it right. That's not always possible because sin might have broken some things for good. But real repentance tries to restore. At its heart, real repentance is outwardly focused. And so this is what repentance is. It is coming to God with real sorrow for the sin itself, not just consequences for the sin, in humility asking forgiveness for it, and then trying to fix it as best you can. So how do we do it? How do we repent? Let's read from verse 6. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he issued a decree to Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. So how do we do it? How do we repent? Many years ago, Pastor Tinnis was preaching on this very subject, and he described repentance as a three-step process. He said, step one, you have to stop in your tracks. Step two, you've got to turn around. And step three, you've got to go back the way you came. And I think in a nutshell, that's it. You stop in your tracks, you turn around, and you go back the way you came. Because you see, real repentance results in real change. So let's explore that for a bit. Look at what the Ninevites did. In their repentance, they changed, but they changed very specifically. Look at what the king says to them. Everyone must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. They had to stop what they were doing, turn from their evil ways, and do the right thing instead. That's exactly how repentance is described here. In fact, the Hebrew word used here is shuv, which literally means to turn around. Note that their repentance was specific. They had to repent from something specific. It's not a general prayer, oh Lord, I must have done something wrong somewhere. No, it is a specific targeted change. They are specifically to repent of their violent ways. When you read the king's decree, it says literally in the Hebrew, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. It targets the chief sin of the Ninevites, their violence, the thing that they were known for. And isn't that how it works with us, friends? Doesn't God tend to work with one specific sin at a time? One particular part of your personality? Maybe that's not how it's worked for you, but that's certainly how it's tended to work for me. And it makes me wonder, what is the chief sin that I need to repent of today? What is the characteristic thing about yourself that you need to bring before God in prayer? That we need to stop doing, turn around from, and walk back to God for? I suspect right now you are thinking of one particular thing in your mind. And it is probably that thing that has been bugging you for years, perhaps. Maybe that thing which God has highlighted to you several times. My dear brothers and sisters, it is time to stop, to turn, and to walk back to God. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to tell them. God sends this sermon to you, to me, to tell us to stop, to turn around, and to walk back to God. Step one, stop. Step two, turn. Step three, walk back to God. But for us to be able to do that, for us to be able to stop, turn around, and walk back to God, we need something supernatural. It requires trust that God will forgive. Real repentance trusts in faith that God will forgive. It is because the Ninevites believed God that they could turn. We need something supernatural. Let's look at that last. We've seen what repentance is. We see how to do it. Now let's look at the last part, trusting that God may forgive. The king says in verse 8b, he says, each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may relent and may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. It seems to me that for us to let go of our sin, for us to really truly repent, to really stop, turn around and walk back to God, it seems to me that we need to let go of the thing that the sin represents to us. Let me explain. When we sin, it is because we tend to think that God is not going to give us what we really need. It's because we tend to think that our sin will give us something that God cannot. And then what that sin represents to us is going to be better for us than what God has for us. When we sin, it is because we tend to think that our sin will give us something God cannot give us, and that that thing is going to be better for us than what God has for us. For example, if our chief sin is greed, it is generally because we think our money will give us safety and security. It's because we don't trust that Jesus will ultimately keep us safe and secure, whether we have money or not. It's because we don't really trust Jesus and God in our hearts. When our chief sin is lust, it is generally because we think that the objects of our desire will give us some sort of lasting satisfaction and fulfillment, but they don't. We don't trust that Jesus will ultimately fulfill us eternally. When our chief sin is gossip, it is generally because we tend to think that sharing tantalizing bits of information will make us feel important and make people tend to take us more seriously, But ultimately they don't because the people start mistrusting us. And it's ultimately because we don't feel loved or special inside, so we want to bring other people down in our own minds so that we can seem bigger to ourselves. Gossip betrays the fact that we don't really believe that Jesus loves us. That God loves us so much that he would send his son to die in our place. So we can't repent until we let go of that thing sitting at the heart of the sin. Unless you believe that Jesus is all you need, you can never repent and let go of your greed. Unless you believe that Jesus will really give you a fulfilling eternal relationship with God, you can never truly repent and move beyond your lust. Unless you believe that Jesus really does love you enough to die for you on the cross, you will never be able to really let go of your gossip and repent from it. Unless we let go of that thing that we think will make us happy, we will never be able to repent and really let go of our sin. It's like the story of the little boy who got his hand stuck in a vase. And his parents tried everything they could to get him unstuck. They tried oiling up his hand, they tried butter, they tried soap, they tried dishwashing liquid. And no matter how hard they pulled, the boy simply could not come unstuck. And finally, just as his parents were about to break this precious vase of them, the boy said, "What if I let go of the dollar I'd been holding on to all this time?" And so it is with us, friends. Unless we let go of the thing we think that sin will give us, we can never truly repent and be free. All the Ninevites had to hold on to was, who knows, maybe God will turn and relent. Maybe he will turn from his wrath and not perish. That is the best that they could do, but not so with us. The Bible is clear. If we truly repent, God is faithful and he forgives. When we turn from our sin, we are fully forgiven because Jesus has already paid the price for our sin. He has already taken on God's wrath. God hasn't turned from his wrath. He poured it out on Christ in our place. You know, John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness." God sent Jonah so the Ninevites could repent. God sends this message to you and to me so that we can repent. But God has sent Jesus to know, so that we can know that if we do, we are truly forgiven. So what are we waiting for? There is a story from the diaries of the great evangelist, George Whitefield. He was on his first missionary trip to Georgia, and on the ship on which he traveled, there was a cook in the ship's cook who was notorious as just kind of a bad character. He had a drinking problem and all these sorts of things. And so when Whitefield tells the cook that he has a problem, that he needs to turn from his sin, not just his sin of drinking, but all his other sins, he needed to repent from those, the cook laughed at him. He boasted that he could enjoy his sinful life until the last 2 years of his life, and then he would change and he would die a good man. That man died 6 hours later. Stop in your tracks, turn around, and walk back to God before it is too late. Because if you do, you will live. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us to turn from our sin. Lord, you know the situation of our congregation right now, and whatever the case may be, Lord, we are fractured because of sin. We pray that you will help us to heal. Help us to turn from our wrongdoing and to walk back to you. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.